So again, Psalm 96. And then Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Hear the word of the true and living God from Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Here ends the reading of God's word from Psalm 96, Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Let's hear the word of the true and living God from the New Covenant. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman, Damaris, and others with them. Here ends the reading of God's word from this portion of his word. I'm sure you've had this experience of something happening that bugged you, irritated you. Maybe someone's bad manners might irritate you. They're rude or crude or whatever. I'm told that if you deal with the public routinely, you often get irritated by customers. You may get irritated by bad drivers. This past week, where I was in Western Pennsylvania, there were a couple of bad driver stories that we shared, and we were irritated in even remembering it. Sometimes children can be extraordinarily rude, and that might bug parents or other people. You might even get so irritated, you, like I did this past week, thinking I should write a letter to the editor about this thing that they're writing or thinking about in the news. Or you might respond on the internet to something you've read on the internet. You know, there's a place for comments, and you say, well, this is what I think about blah, blah, blah. And you then get rid of your feeling of being bugged a little bit. Well, Paul is bugged here in Athens. That's why I brought it up. He's bugged. He's irritated. He's provoked. But he's not provoked by chariots or rude children. He's provoked. He's bugged by what he sees in this ancient city, a city that was known for philosophers. Its glory days were about 200 or 300 years before the time Paul is there, but it's still known throughout the ancient world as a very, very educated city. But it's filled with idols, it's filled with statues of various gods, goddesses. So in Acts 17, verse 16, it summarizes Paul entering the city. Paul was waiting for them, that's his co-workers, Silas and Timothy at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Just to give you some understanding of the idea of being provoked, Paul is provoked in a similar way, a way that God is provoked. Just a couple passages from the Old Testament, God's people irritated God. In Deuteronomy, we find this, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. This is Moses speaking to the people of God. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord, your God, to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Now that's being provoked to the point of wanting to destroy someone, kill them. And then later on in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16, again, a description of what the people of God had done. They stirred God to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. In a couple of Psalms, Psalm 78, verse 41, they tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. And one last quote, Psalm 106, verse 29, they provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them, and that plague killed people. So God is provoked by their idolatry. Paul is provoked by their idolatry. God is provoked by their rebelliousness, and Paul is seeing what they're doing as being against the true God. But he goes and he reasons with the Jews in the synagogue, Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue. There were some Gentiles who were worshiping the true God. And he goes there and he reasons with them, like he has in previous cities and towns. But this is a very special town. Again, this is Athens. This is the center of intellectual activity in the ancient world. And he reasons with people in the marketplace. So he's doing this in the synagogue, and he's going to the marketplace, which would be, you know, a place where people are buying and selling, just crowds are around. He's talking with people. And the text tells us that there are two schools of philosophers who are there, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They were talking with Paul. They were listening to him. And just to give you a little background, this is not in the biblical text, but the Epicureans were founded about 300 years before Christ. So at this point, there's 300 plus years of Epicurean philosophers and schools. And the Stoics, which is the other group, were founded about the same time. Now, the Stoic school of philosophy was more religious, quotes around religious. They believed in God's providence and God's presence. You know, not the true and living God, but that they believed in a God who was involved in human nature and in human beings. So they were religious. But on the other hand, the Epicureans were what we would call anti-religious, and they were materialists. They were the ones who believed everything was made of atoms. This is before science and discovered tiny little particles that they called atoms. But they believed that, you know, you could take everything and divide it up into small and small pieces, and when you get to the smallest piece, that's an atom, and that's what everything's made up of. And they totally rejected every kind of religion. So they were the atheists, or the materialists of their day. So those are the two groups, and they're listening to Paul, and Paul is talking with them and trying to reason with them. Now, and it's they are listening to Paul in the marketplace. And here's their initial response in verse 18. It's a very brief response. What does this babbler wish to say? So they're not quite getting it. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of other gods, foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, there you have a summary of what he preached. Jesus suffered, died, rose from the dead, and forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you in Jesus' name. That kind of summary is what we have. There's a lot of other things Paul has done. He's taken Old Testament scripture to the Jews and reasoned with the Jews from the Old Testament scripture. But here you have just a very brief summary of what he's doing, and their response is, this is a foreign God. This is babbling, this is insane, or this is just crazy. But they're curious. They're a curious people. So they, the philosophers, the Stoics, and the Epicureans, take Paul. They don't drag him. They drag him to the place that's called the Areopagus. And just so you understand a little bit about that, the Areopagus was kind of a combination of, I'll give you a combination from modern terms. It's kind of a combination of the Supreme Court of the United States of America and Harvard. It's where the debates would go on between, you know, the philosophers, and it's also a place where court rulings were determined, where they'd have a trial. If somebody committed some crime, they'd take them to the Areopagus, and they'd have the council, and they'd decide to, you know, execute the person or punish him or exile him, whatever. So it's the location. It's if you know anything about modern Athens, you can go, the very tallest thing is the worship, the temple to their gods, and below that would have been the Areopagus. So it's up on a hill. In another understanding of Areopagus is, if you know the Greek, ancient Greek, it's the hill of Ares. Ares was the god of war. So sometimes people talk about Mars Hill. This is Mars Hill in Athens. It's the place where the philosophers would go. So Mars Hill is The Roman god of war is Mars, so it's Areopagus, it's Ares Hill. This is the place they're taking Paul, which is a place where they would like to discuss and debate various things. And what do they say? They say, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. So again, this is a location that's a combination of the Supreme Court of the United States and, say, Harvard University or Cambridge, Massachusetts. And what did Paul preach to them? What did he teach to them? This is one of the places where we have one of the longest sections of what Paul preached. I'm going to not go through every verse, but he's standing in the midst of this area, public area of debate or judgment. He's standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and here's a summary. I'm going to read some of it. This is what Paul says to them. He flatters them, it seems, a little bit, but he says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, that God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he goes through some other things, but then he summarizes this. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he's basically summarizing what the Psalms have said and in other passages. God created everything. He's been good to the whole world. He doesn't need anything from you. I mean, think about what they're doing. They're making statues, they're making temples, they're doing all sorts of rituals to the gods they believed in. And their image of their gods was very human. It was like they were supermen or superwomen. But they were fallible, sinful, they walked around the earth looking like human beings and so forth. So they had a very human image of their gods. They were statues of people. Might be super big and dressed up in gold or whatever, but then they worshiped them in ways that they invented. So this is a group of people who have invented a worship of their gods, made in their own image to some degree, because they look like human beings, and they're serving them. And Paul is saying, no more of this. He announces that God, not Paul, has commanded them to stop it. To stop it, to repent and believe. It's a very succinct message against their worship, their man-made, man-invented worship. The Creator. There's plenty of evidence for the Creator. He's been good to you, and you've done this, all these gods. Keep in mind, he was provoked by seeing this idolatry, like God was provoked. So Paul is telling this message, and we don't have the tone of voice, of course. We don't have Paul saying, like, now, you know, screaming at him or anything. He's reasoning with them, but he's reasoning from them in a way that is simply proclaiming this truth. And then the text simply says that a few people, it doesn't say a few, but some people believed and repented. So some repented and believed. And it said, the text actually says they joined Paul. Now, the idea of joining is not just like, okay, I'm going to follow Paul around the marketplace or something and see where he goes to eat or, you know, hang around with him. The joining there is a clinging to or associating with a person in a profound way. when Paul wants to talk about you and I as Christians, he wants to encourage the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And one way he does it is he explains to them the reality that they are joined to the Lord. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." We are joined to the Lord, and our spirit is joined to the Lord's spirit. It's like husband and wife are joined together. They become one flesh. It's not physical, but it's a spiritual and emotional and a physical joining of husband and wife. So we, the bride of Christ, together are joined to our bridegroom. But Paul simply says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with him." So these Athenians who are hearing Paul become joined to Paul. It's the equivalent of in texts past where they get baptized right away. They are saying, "I'm with Paul. I'm a philosopher. I may have been a Stoic. I may have been an Epicurean, but I am with Paul now. I'm of the school of Paul, not the school of Zeno or some other philosopher." So what happened? What does that mean? If they repent, it means they turned away from their idolatry. They turned away of the whole way that Athenian culture went. They turned away from their ignorance, and they turned to Christ, believing in him. So what's the conclusion from this passage? Well, Paul is going to Athens, which again, I have to say this, is the famous city in the ancient Roman Empire, famous for their deep thinking, their clever debating, and even they were famous for their legal system. I mean, democracy was invented by Athens, where people would get together and vote. The whole town would get together. It's like New England town hall meetings. The small towns get together and they all vote. Well, Athens was that way. They'd vote on their officers. Everybody would serve. 100% of the men would serve in the military if they were of military age. So they were a very special city, even though they were not the powerful city they were 300 years before. But what does Paul do for them? He proclaims the same gospel, the same good news, with a call to repentance and to trust in Jesus. Trust in the God who's created everything you see and everything you don't see. And this Jesus is a man that God has appointed, has raised from the dead, and he, this Jesus, will judge you and the whole world one day. It's proclaimed. It's proclaimed. He made it known, and that word proclaimed, we have to understand, it's a little bit like, well, we don't have this so much anymore, but here's a silly, I have a weather radio, and sometimes if there's a storm coming, it blasts a loud tune, you know, like a horn on the radio, weather radio. And what comes on is an announcement. It proclaims, 2 feet of snow coming, winds 30 miles an hour, there's a blizzard coming. There's no debating. That's an announcement. This has happened or is about to happen. That's what Paul is doing. He's announcing Jesus has come. He suffered and died and rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and he's coming back. And he's going to judge the whole world. No debating. Well, what are the applications for us from this? Now, there are many applications I could make, but I just want to give you one. And I think it's a very important one. And it involves God. When I was visiting Dr. Gordon this past week, he told me that he thinks most people, Christians included, have what he calls Santa theology. And this is the way he put it. He said, he's never done this, but he said, it'd be interesting to do this. You know, if your children believe in Santa Claus, which is not a great thing to do anyway, but let's suppose your children believe in Santa Claus and they ask Santa for gifts for Christmas. And he said what he thought he would do is tell his daughters, well, this year we're not going to ask Santa for presents. At Thanksgiving, he's going to get his children together and he's going to say, here's what we're going to do this year. I want you to think about one Christmas present you can have, one gift, one thing to ask Santa for, and it's this. What kind of God would you like to have? And he said, Mommy and Daddy are not going to tell you, you know, what to ask for, but you think about that. We're not sure if Santa can deliver on this, but, you know, this is your request for Christmas. You know, let Santa know what kind of God you would like to have. So be prepared to ask Santa around Christmas time for the kind of God you would like to have. Paul and Dr. Gordon and I too think that many of us, possibly all of us, have done this. Not maybe consciously. When we read the Bible, if we even read the Bible, it's our Santa book. I want God to be this way. Oh, look at this. Jesus is doing something that's so nice. I like that. In other words, we come to the Bible fully prepared to have our Santa requests made of the Bible. This is the God I want. I'm going to read it for that purpose. Then we look and we find in the Bible that our requests for the kind of God we want are pretty much fulfilled, because we brought that agenda to the Bible. Now here's the problem. The Bible is not a place where you'll find Santa answering your wish for the God of your imagination or your desires. In other words, the Bible, here's the point for Paul in Athens. Scripture does not give us the God that we desire. It gives us God. What kind of God he is. And that Bible also does not give us satisfaction for our desires. It demands that we crucify our desires. The Bible does not enrich our lives, quotes around enrich, but it tells us we must lose our life to find it. The Bible and God does not affirm us. It demands that we repent and change. The Bible does not give us wise counsel for family life. It says we must love Christ more than father and mother, sister, brother, or anyone, even our own lives. The Bible does not affirm all religions. It brings every religion under God's condemnation and judgment. Because every religion, and including some so-called Bible-preaching religions, we have a tendency to do what? To teach as commandments of God the doctrines of men. Men invent religions. Men present half a gospel, or they present half a way to worshiping God, or they just flat out invent a new way to worship God. In other words, the Bible does not affirm that we are worshiping an unknown God, but instead warns people everywhere, in and out of the church, that what you worship as unknown or of your own invention, I proclaim, Paul's words, I proclaim to you the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is not Jesus meek and mild. but the all-powerful Lion of Judah, who even in his humble, humiliated state on earth, made a whip, knocked over tables, sent coins flying, and forced animals, sheep and oxen, running for their lives from the temple because it had become such a den of iniquity, which God had wanted it to be a place of prayer. Jesus was provoked in his spirit, and his zeal, his absolute love for God, would not tolerate 1 second for this place on earth being so corrupted, so businesslike. It's a horrifying scene. People, something, we cleansed the temple as if he took some sort of spritzing cleaner and wiped up the tables. It was a violent action because his zeal consumed him. His zeal for God and his hatred, his wrath for what was going on there. No, we need to go to the Bible. Here's the application. We need to go to the God who wrote the Bible. We need to go to the Jesus of the Bible in all of the Bible. We need to repent of having our agenda going to the Bible. Well, I need a comforting God. Well, it's comforting in many ways to go to the Bible, but you need to say, I'm going to put my idea of God and what I want God to be like aside. Where's the Bible teaching me what kind of Jesus I have? Where's the Bible teaching me what kind of God I have? What has he done in the past that would cause me to fear? Fear in a real sense of like, he will destroy people on the day of judgment. No, the horrifying and unsettling scenes of Jesus, the horrifying and unsettling scenes of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament are there, and that's what Paul is referring to. Repent now, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus. If you take that thought, this is the God we sing to, this is the God who's with me day by day, if you take that into your school, into your business place, into your family, if you take that God and know he's with you, watching you, you, in a way, you'll go insane. Because you'll know God is looking at you every single day. Now, he is merciful and gracious, but he is not, if let's just put it bluntly, he's not pleased with some of the things we say and do. The idols in our hearts are competing with our love for Jesus. I mean, if we go back, the Bible does not satisfy your desires or mine. It demands that we crucify our desires. The Bible does not enrich our life. It tells us we must lose our life to find it. It says that we must love Christ more than father, mother, sister, brother, work, play, anything. So let me summarize in what this means sort of in a more succinct way, perhaps. You and I need to repent of our believing in a God we'd like to have. We need, first of all, we need to admit sometimes that's what we want. I want this kind of Jesus or this kind of God. Second, and I've said this already, you need to love, we all need to love Jesus more than father, mother, sister, brother, or even our own lives. Third, we all need to submit our wills, our desires to God and Christ. We need to crucify our desires. We need to crucify and put to death our wishes. Now, how do we do that? What is it that leads somebody to godly repentance? It's two things. Consider your sins and what they deserve. To do that, consider what the Father did to the Son on the cross to cover your sins. Judgment fell on Christ. The curse, the wrath of God fell on Christ when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he also said, it is finished. He is saying he finished bearing the burden of your sins. Consider that wrath as something you've escaped because of Christ and because of your trust in him. And your trust in him is not just an, oh yeah, I believe it. Like when I was in Sunday school as a 12-year-old, I heard the stories and I heard this and that, and I might have believed it, but it was an intellectual assent. Yeah, that's true. It didn't touch my heart, didn't touch my soul. The difference between intellectual assent and the trust in Christ that we're talking about here for what he did is that he did this for you. He did this for you. He bore the curse, the full wrath of God. That's why he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why he was praying, Father, if there's any other way. Before any nails went through his hands, before anybody whipped him or gave him a crown of thorns, he was in agony, sorrowful unto the point of death in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Father was beginning to place your sins on him, and he began to realize, not just intellectually, but by experience, he was going to suffer hellish suffering for you, and you've escaped it. So you see your sins, if you look carefully at that truth. You see your sins as something horrible, ugly, vile, and you turn from it. Not just intellectually, yeah, I prayed a little prayer, but I hated what I did. I hate that I even thought that. Then you turn to God and Christ. And you could do this. You could consider Jesus. The evidence that God loves you is not something you imagine. The evidence that God loves you is that he sent his Son to do this for you. The Father sent his Son out of love. The Son went out of love. Jesus went out of love to do this for you, roughly 2,000 years ago. You cannot out-love Jesus and the Father. So you turn from your sins, you turn to Jesus and the Father, because the manifestation of the love that they have for you is on the cross. Then you say things like, well, that argument I had with so-and-so at work or at home, that wasn't pleasing to God. What in the world was I thinking at the time? Well, I'll tell you what you weren't thinking. You weren't thinking that Christ loves you this much. You weren't thinking that those vile, angry words that came out of your mouth were repulsive and Christ had to suffer for that anger outburst. Anger's like murder, Christ says. So that kind of thing is, that's what we do. Now, let me summarize and the application this way. If considering this love of God the Father and God the Son for you, and considering what Christ and the Father did on the cross, that Christ suffered that much, if that love and that suffering doesn't inspire you to change, then no other love will, and no other suffering will. There's nothing I can say, or Paul could say, or God could say, than what he's already said on the cross. May that be what you consider as you live a life of faith and repentance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Paul was so clear, and Luke was so clear in recording what Paul had to say to the Athenian philosophers. And Father, we are not great philosophers. We are not deep thinkers like the Stoics or Epicureans thought they were. But we know Jesus. And we know about the resurrection and the cross. And we know about his coming back again. And we know he is for us. He did these things for us. And Father, you sent him to do this for us. Oh, Father, help us to love Christ. and live for Him in a way that is pleasing to You. And may all our fears and all our sorrows not provoke us to reject You or imagine a God who is bad. Protect us, Father, from bad thinking about You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.